If you have a Bible, please do turn with me to the book of Acts and chapter 17. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to your word tonight, trusting that it is your truth and that it is sufficient to teach us and grant to us the way to eternal life. We pray, Lord, and ask for that help of the Holy Spirit, that he would touch our hearts and cause the truth to grip us and convict us. And we pray that he would help us to see your glory shining through its pages. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, David, you're really giving me some competition tonight. I'll have to speak up. Well, tonight I'd like us to consider from Acts chapter 17, verse 16 in particular. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Well, tonight we're turning again to Acts 17 and the record of Paul's ministry in Athens. And we're looking at this encounter when the gospel first came to this city to see what we can learn about evangelism in our time and our situation. And above all, I think we should be encouraged. Paul brought the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to this city that really knew nothing about these things. And yet, as the end of the chapter tells us, that when some heard this good news, that they repented and they became Christians. And the encouragement is we have the same wonderful gospel. And even if we're looking to share it with somebody who knows nothing, we can have a confidence in its power that some will hear and believe and come to know Christ. So what a great encouragement this whole passage is to us. Well, last week we considered the man, Paul himself. And we saw how the gospel radically transformed his life. He went from being Saul, head and shoulders above everybody else, into being Paul, the humble servant of Jesus Christ. And we considered the only starting point to think about evangelism is that we ourselves must know the power of the gospel. Our hearts and lives must be transformed by its power before we can even begin to think to share it. Are we truly converted? Have we really been changed? Do we have faith in Christ? When we've experienced its power, then we can share the gospel. Well, tonight, after considering the man, we're going to consider the motive for evangelism. The all-important question of motive. Why should we evangelize? Why did Paul go through so much, suffer so much, in order to bring the gospel to those who'd never heard it? What motivated him? And as far as he is a model for us in Scripture, what should our motive be? Now, I suggest to you that the question of motive arises out of this verse, verse 16. That Paul's spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was given over to idols. Because this verse describes a conflict, a spiritual battle between two different kinds of glory. And these two kinds of glory are at war in the human heart. They're competing for our love and devotion. There is the glory of man, and there is the glory of God. And the ultimate question is, which one will we love and live for? Man's glory or God's? Just consider in this verse that on the one hand, there is the glory of Athens, the glory of man. Or at least what they thought it was. The city was full of idols. And on the other hand, There is the glory of God. Paul's spirit was provoked. It was stirred up. He was jealous. He was passionate. He was passionate for the glory of God. When he saw this worship being offered to the idols, he was stirred to say, only God should be worshipped this way. That's what is provoking him. Paul's motive is that God have all the glory. That's the motive for evangelism. We need first to really understand what Athens was like in the time of Paul. The scripture says that it was given over to idols, full of idols. Well, in Athens, these idols were considered the glory, the crown, the splendor of Athens. The people of Athens gloried in these idols, and they gloried in their learning. As I'm sure you know, an idol in the ancient world was a figure of a god. It could be a painted idol carved out of wood, a marble statue, or even just a painting or mosaic on a wall, or a figurine on a necklace, or some kind of charm or amulet. And in the ancient world, there were thousands upon thousands of these idols, all representing different gods. There was a god of the sea, a god of war, a god of fertility and love, gods of healing, and gods of animals. And these gods were thought in a way to inhabit these idols, that somehow they could see through them, or that their spirits were present in these idols at certain times. Temples were built to them, where the worshippers could come and make offerings in order to seek that god's help and blessing. And the stories of these gods were all important. They defined the history and identity of the people. In Athens, for example, we'll see later on that Paul goes to meet with the Areopagus. Now, that was the city council. And they were named Areopagus because originally they met on the large hill in Athens called the Areopagus. Areopagus because they believed that Ares, or Areopagus, had at one point been tried on that hill by the other gods for killing another god's son. You see how they're all identity, their very place names had all arisen out of this idea of the idols and the gods. And in particular, it was thought that the glory of Athens is that it was an especially religious city. It was a cultural centre for idol worship. It prided itself on having temples and idols for all the gods. The city was thought to be blessed because they made sure that all the gods were honoured. Even as Paul talks about later, they had monuments and altars to unknown gods, just in case they'd missed any. So it was literally filled with idols. Archaeologists have discovered there was a massive building called the Parthenon, a temple to Athena, the city's particular deity. But then right next door, there was a large circular building in worship, a temple to the Roman Emperor Augustus, right next door. And on every street there were altars, temples, shrines. So much so that a Roman historian who lived at the same time as Paul, some of his writings have survived, and he wrote, "It is easier to meet a god in the street of Athens than a human." Everywhere you turned, you'd see the pagan gods looking down on you. Can you get a flavour of what Paul is seeing in Athens? And also, we need to understand, because today there's, for many of us, a kind of almost secular sacred divide. The religion is somehow to be kept out of the public life. It was not that way with idol worship. It was part of the fabric of daily life. Business deals, guilds for your particular trade, would all be connected to a temple. You would take your oaths for business deals in front of an idol. You would be married before an idol. If you wanted to hold public office, the equivalent of something like a mayor or a councillor, well then you'd have to give regular offerings to the idols. Everyone had to worship the Roman Emperor and say, "Caesar is Lord." And that was considered, even by those who didn't really believe he was a god, considered so important that it was part of the social fabric that bound everybody together. So even if you didn't really believe, you still made sure you went to offer. You can begin to understand, can't you, how the early Christians were instantly in difficulties when they wouldn't do these things. How they would begin to be excluded from society. You would have an idol at your home, perhaps several, your household god, whom you'd pray to watch over your family. You would have, there'd be feasts and public processions and gatherings to worship the different idols throughout the year. And that was really the only thing that really brought the community together. They were everywhere. And Athens gloried in this, took pride in this. They were the great religious Athens, where all gods are honored. So they are literally taking pride in their man-made religion. They took pride in how they were always making idols and honoring the gods. That the craftsmen would constantly be making these idols. So you can imagine too, they took great pride in their tolerance. Look how tolerant, liberal you might say, enlightened we are. Everyone's accepted, to each his own. Everyone should worship as they like. The one thing that would not be comfortable, the one thing that would not sit easily, is if you claimed there was only one God. If you claimed there was only one way, and that the rest were not real. The Jews were really looked down on as an oddity, because they alone believed in monotheism, that there was just one God. And so when the Christians also began to preach this, that they didn't believe in all these gods, these pagans, like in Athens, would even call them atheists, because they just could not understand this idea that there was only one God. Do you begin to see what it must have been like for Paul in Athens? But do you see how it's just like today? It is just like today. Our society glories in tolerance, man-made religion, which is really just men and women glorying in themselves and their own works. You don't like this particular God or this particular spirituality? Well, then just remake it and choose one of your own. It's exactly the same. And Athens also gloried in its learning. It was one of the great centers of learning in the ancient world. It was the home of philosophy. By the time of Paul, Athens had existed for centuries, and it was the city of Plato and Aristotle, and they'd founded schools that were still there and still influential. And it was a bit like Athens, like today you might think of Oxford or Cambridge, a major cultural intellectual centre. The Stoics, the Epicureans, they all had their schools there, and they were endlessly debating. How do you know what's real? Are all the gods just a manifestation of one divine essence? What's the meaning and purpose of life? And how can you live the good life? As the scripture says, the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. And they gloried in this. They took great pride in this wisdom. They thought of themselves as the enlightened ones. All the other peoples, well, you're the barbarians. You're the great unlearned people. You're still back in the Stone Age. You don't have the deep thoughts of the scientists, the philosophers that we have. And it's true, some of them were great thinkers. We're still shaped today by much of what they said. So they gloried in all this religion and they gloried in this learning. And so here comes Paul, a Jew, and he has a message about a wandering preacher, crucified, killed, and raised to life as the saviour of the world. It would have seemed to them like a message from a different world, like something from the distant past, something that had no connection or relevance to their lives that they were living. And again, do you see how it's exactly like what we face today? How people today are all glorying in their knowledge. How we think that we are the cleverest, most advanced people who've ever lived. We arrogantly say, well, we've got science and learning. We don't need this religion from a desert somewhere out there in the past. With all our cleverness, we We figured out what life's about. Just like the Athenians. We're just glorying in our own thinking and cleverness. But what had all this glorious idolatry and glorious philosophy actually achieved in Athens? What good did any of this do for the ordinary men and women in the city? Because the truth is that all these glorious things in fact meant Athens was a city in darkness, in total darkness. The gods that they believed in were cruel, they were capricious, they were mean, they were selfish. They were really just pictures of mankind at its worst. They were obsessed with war, drinking, sex, power, and they were always inflicting their desires on humans. And human beings existed to serve and satisfy them. These gods did not care or love mankind. And so the reality of daily life is that most pagans lived in fear. They genuinely lived in fear. They believed in fate, that the Furies, the Fates, controlled your life. It's all in the hands of the gods. And you could fall victim to them at any moment. An accident, a disease, a storm, or a war. And the best you could hope for was to appease them with an offering so they didn't turn on you. And so they were fearful because life just seemed so random without any real meaning. And they were lost to the fears of superstition. And for most of them, they would have believed that when you died, there was no afterlife as we understand or picture it. You went to an underworld. You existed as a shade, a kind of half-life, a shadow. Some philosophers thought maybe some became stars in heaven, somehow one with the universe. But for many, the idea of death is that it was full of darkness and the unknown. And so they were desperately going to these temples and practicing their rituals and charms and offerings in the hope of some kind of protection. And Athens, like these other cities in the ancient world, they were in moral darkness. Children were not valued. The elderly, the weak were not valued. In particular, we know now that sexual abuse was everywhere. And in many places, it was part of temple worship. The abuse of children, the prostitution of women, the sodomization of men. And that it was a dog-eat-dog world. Now, some of these philosophers taught, you know, it's important that you care for one another and civic responsibility, but it never really penetrated into the lives of ordinary people. The reality for the ordinary person is you fought for what you wanted. Time and again, archaeologists have discovered in these idol temples, scrolls with curses on them, aimed at other people. You went in there to pray, my business rival, or strike him down, sink his boat, so I might prosper. And that man, he's stolen my wife, so inflict him with a disease. And that's what they would be offering up to their idols. This hatred, this loathing, this selfishness. So all this glory was really just darkness, utter vanity. These idols of stone and wood did not hear, they did not care, they did not help. And men and women were enslaved to fear. It's exactly what Paul describes in Romans 1. That when men and women turn from the glory of the one true God, they are given over to darkness, given over to every kind of evil. The glory of God is the only light of the world. And when we turn from it, there is only the darkness of ignorance and fear and cruelty. And this is the world Paul was in Athens. And this is the crucial point. Despite all the glory of modern man and modern life, this is the world around us. This world is in darkness. Men and women lost to this moral, spiritual darkness. They are lost to the darkness of their own hearts, living in fear, living in hate. But into this darkness of the world, comes this hope, this light. Paul was provoked in his heart to do something. Again, you see the great heart of the apostle. Passion. That's what it's describing, his passion. That when he saw all this idolatry and darkness, he had to do something in response. If you look back through the chapter, it seems that Paul had come to Athens fleeing persecution. And you get the sense he was actually hiding out there for a few days to rest and recuperate. He'd gone there for a quiet few days. But his heart, for the glory of God and the good of man, it was so great. He could not bear seeing these evil things, this dishonor. He had to do something. And in this sense, Paul's heart is a reflection of his master's heart. The heart of God, that God has looked down on us in this miserable lostness. And his heart has been stirred up in his compassion to rescue us from it. And has sent his son to save us. And Paul burns with a passion for the glory of God, that all this worship should be given to him, that his light should shine and a man should know him. But it was all an insult to God and his glory. He couldn't stand these pathetic imitations and the futility that they bring. So we've spent perhaps far too long considering the pathetic glory of man. So let's consider the glory of God. Let's consider this glory that's gripped the heart of Paul. The one true God, the Lord Jehovah. He is eternal. Before the mountains were brought forth or the world made, from everlasting to everlasting, he is God. Without beginning or end, he made time and space and everything in them. And he's the holy God of love. There is no darkness in him. He is absolutely, infinitely, purely good. Forever he has been and will be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The living one God, perfect in love. He is the supreme sovereign, all powerful, all knowing. Who can stay his hand? Who can advise him? Who can turn back his will? He's the one who's created all things. He spoke into nothingness, into darkness, and made what was nothing into everything. He formed the beauty, the order of nature, and his glory is displayed in the heavens for all to see. And he sustains all things. He upholds in every moment the entire universe by the word of his power. He binds it together. He holds it together. He gives life and power and being to all things. I came across just this past week an interesting quote by Stephen Hawking, the scientist who would say that he's an atheist. And he was reflecting on what he would call the Big Bang, the beginning of the universe. And how, according to scientific calculations, that at that moment the universe expanded rapidly. But according to all that modern science says, he says, the stated rate of expansion after this Big Bang, if it had been smaller, even one part in 100,000,000,000,000, the universe would have recollapsed before it reached the present size. And on the other hand, if the expansion rate at 1 second had been larger by the same amount, the universe would have expanded and become empty. You see what he's seeing, what he's seeing, what all science sees, is that there is such intricacy, such perfect design and order in the universe. Imagine that. If something had been out by the 100,000,000,000,000th part, nothing would have been. And yet all things work together in perfect harmony. What are they seeing and are blind to? It's the glory of this creator God and the way that he runs and creates and controls the universe. And he's made mankind in his image. He's made us to know him and fellowship with him. And he's designed us, shaped us, known and loves every single human being. There's never been a single person on the planet that's been unimportant to him, that he's not loved. He is spirit. Nothing in creation can picture him or be compared to him. He's a glorious God. And to manifest this glory, he's created myriads of angels and spiritual beings, beings of light and fire, who spend eternity bowing down before him in praise and adoration. And even this is not enough to reflect all his splendor. And he judges and rules. He casts down the wicked. And he will punish the devil and his angels in hell. And no sinner will escape his judgment. He knows all things, even your thoughts and your words before you do. And he is utterly faithful. He cannot lie. What he promises always comes to pass. And his word cannot be overthrown. No one can stop what he has decreed. How can we begin to comprehend the glory of a God who's made the wonders of the universe with its billions and billions of stars, and yet it's got the beauty of music, the laughter of a child, the power of a sun, and the depths of knowledge he has to create light, wind, cells, oceans. And all this was nothing to him, easy for him. And one of my favorite scriptures, as it says in Psalm 113, he has to humble himself. He has to stoop down to look at this universe. He is so infinitely glorious. And yet in his glory, he is not far off and distant, but is near to us all. He hears prayer. He rescues the sick and the needy. He cares for children, his children, as a loving father. And he acts again and again in history to save his people. He shows mercy to rebels, even when he brings them out of Egypt and they worship a golden calf. How astonishing is his glorious love that he then freely pardons and does not destroy them. Or a sinner like David, who with such responsibility and privilege murders a man and steals his wife, and yet his forgiveness is so glorious, he forgives him. He sends Jonah to minister grace to his enemies. He's a God who cares even for one lost sheep. And then the miracle of miracles, he comes to us in the flesh and has fully disclosed who he is, his divine character. And who is he? He's a God who heals the sick, who welcomes outcasts, who forgives sin, who renews and saves this world from itself. Patient, kind, merciful, and a God willing to die for unworthy, wretched sinners. Simply for no other reason than his own goodness that comes from within him. And he shares this glory and eternal life with criminals and rebels. Now this is God. This is a glorious God. This is the glory that grips Paul's heart. And that there is power with this God. There is light that brings healing for man. What had all this learning, idolatry, brought Athens? Squalid depravity, selfish brutality, fear and ignorance. What does the glory of God bring? Freedom. It transforms human life. It brings love. It brings peace. It brings joy and wholeness. And this glorious God sets men and women free. Is there a contest between these two glories? How blind are we to think that there is any competition between this pathetic glory of man and the glory of the living God? This awesome, amazing God. So what does this mean for evangelism? There are two very important lessons for us to learn. That first, very simply, the glory of God must be our motive. The glory of this God. Why do we evangelize? To give glory to this God. To honor him. To show off his greatness and goodness. To magnify him. To give him the worship and honor and love that he must have. He's so good. He must be acknowledged. Now, no doubt, Paul was stirred by his love for the people when he saw their lostness. But there was something even more that moved him. His love for God. Yes, all evangelism must have that love for people in our hearts. But even that, if it is not grounded and flowing out of love for God and his glory, it will come short. And it is a reminder, when you look at the history of the church, how easily through evangelism, false teaching or corruption in the church comes in, it's a reminder, we are not here to empire build. We're not here so that people will say, what a nice group of people those Christians are, and to think well of us. We're not here for any particular name like Presbyterian, or that anyone might say, wow, what a preacher that Matthew Jolly is. May all our names perish, be forgotten. We're here for the name of Jesus, to make him great in people's hearts and minds. And so in everything we do, let us check our hearts, as they are idol factories, as they are inclined to the glory of man, the glory of Athens. Let's fight that. May we do nothing to draw attention to ourselves or to give ourselves credit or the glory in anything, but to give God alone all the glory. And that is our motive. And so surely it means theology matters. Theology matters for evangelism. Evangelism begins with knowing God, learning about him, and receiving this revelation of his glory. And evangelism begins and it ends with worship. And the second lesson is the great challenge to you tonight. Is your heart gripped by the glory of God? Is it gripped like Paul's was? Does it burn in your heart that you see God so abused and ignored? Does it stir your heart to see not just people's lostness, but their failure to glorify him? Do you long to see Jesus exalted as the name above all names? Do you long to see this estate full of people who say, glory to God? Or is that passion missing from your heart? Has it grown cold? Is Christianity just something inward looking that's just about the routines of your religion and faith? Or are you gripped like Paul to make this glorious almighty God known? Do you long to come to his house and cry, glory? And so again, we finish with the challenge that real evangelism is about your heart. It's not about method or technique, cleverness. It's about your heart. Is your heart given over to God to seek his glory? May we be more like Paul and stirred up by a love for the glory of God. Let us pray. O gracious, sovereign Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, your glory is great beyond all our searching out. We worship you, Almighty God. Our highest privilege, the greatest thing we could ever do, is give you praise and reflect glory to you. And so we pray, Lord, please open our eyes to see your glory. May it grip our hearts. May it transform us as your church. And we pray, O Lord, you would give us a great passion to make your glory known for the sake of your holy name. Amen.